My name is Latrell Maddox. I've been in the Raleigh area off and on for 27 years. I have two sons, one 26, and the other will be 20 in a couple of months. My life is very full. I host a small group in my home. I am primarily responsible for leading the women's discipleship component of our small group. We're co-ed. It's been interesting to walk with women in particular, pouring into them and exhorting them towards the things of Christ. In the book of Malachi, where the Lord challenges his believers to test him and prove whether or not he's faithful. He's not just saying he's faithful, he's asking you to try him out, see if he's faithful. And while early on, I had intellectual assent to his faithfulness, and I had experienced his faithfulness, I'm gonna tell you, I struggled. You know, I would give, but then something would happen. You know, I was borrowing from the Lord for a while. You know, it was on my budget, but somehow or another, the math didn't add up, and I was trying to pay the Lord back, and then I was coming back to him again to say, okay, Lord, well, will you wipe the slate clean again? Can we just start over? And it finally got to the place where I said, you know what? I'm either going to trust you or I'm not. Trust isn't a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's something that you choose to do. And I chose to trust him. And he has been exponentially faithful. Scripture says that there is no good thing that I can do apart from the Lord. And that includes making him first. I can't make him first in my own strength, but he desires to be first. And if I am willing to open myself, my heart, my life, my hands, my purse, my home, I'm willing to open myself up and say, Lord, do whatever it is that you want to do. What does first look like to you? He is absolutely, unquestionably willing to do it.
Amen and amen. Well, I want you to understand during this season, it's very important that you understand that we have what we call a primary goal and a secondary goal. Our primary goal is reflected in that testimony that you just saw that Latrell shared. It is that 100% of you make a commitment that would reflect Jesus and his kingdom occupying the first place in your life. You know, sometimes we get into things like this and we are tempted to think, well, I don't really have that much, so what possible difference could my small amount make? There's a lot of people here and I'm just, you know, barely squeaking by. But you understand that this whole thing is not about us supplying the financial needs of God as if God were in heaven saying, I have a mission, but the people at the Summit Church have all the resources for it. It is about God and his kingdom having the right place in our hearts. That's why in Mark 12, there's a very famous story that if you spend any amount of time in church, you know this story, but it's the story of Jesus watching people give in the offering, and there's an elderly widow woman who drops in two mites. Now, a mite was the smallest money unit available at the time. It literally in Greek meant a shaving. It's like throwing in a couple fractions of a pennies in the offering. Did not make any difference whatsoever when they counted it up at the end, and it did not change the bottom line. Yet Jesus says that her gifts matters more in the kingdom of God than all the large gifts that were put in the offering by all the rich people, because hers, unlike theirs, represented her first and her best. You see, to God, $200 million is no more impressive than two mites are, because God doesn't have financial needs. God can do whatever he wants with whatever amount he has. After all, he spoke the worlds into existence with just a word. He took five loaves and two fish and multiplied it so that 5,000 people were fed with stuff left over to spare. So it's not about us supplying the financial needs of God. The point is what the gift represents about the state of our heart. It's not a matter of trying to fund God's mission. It is a matter of discipleship and us having Jesus and his kingdom in the right place. Here's a statement we used a few years ago that I thought was really helpful. Some gifts are valuable because of the good they can do in the world. Think like Bill Gates, you know, dropping a big several million dollars on something that's gonna do some good in the world. But other gifts are valuable for the statement they make about the heart of the giver and the worth of the God to whom they are given. That's what first is about. It is about the statement that we make to God in our time, our treasures, and our talent about the worth of the God that we're giving to and the heart of the giver that is giving these things. So our question in this season is, what represents for you? What represents for you a definitive declaration that Jesus and his kingdom are getting your first and your best in all areas, but specifically this issue of your finances? Our primary goal is that 100% of you, as a pastor, this is my passion, my concern, is that 100% of you, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest, from the newest Christian to the most seasoned Christian, would be able to say that, yes, Jesus is getting the first place in my life in this area. That's our primary goal. That said, I do want you to understand a few of the tangible steps that we believe after prayer and discernment, after that we believe God has called us to take in this next season. The bottom line is we feel called to commit $75 million over the next 2 years to our mission of making disciples, of reaching our city and reaching our world. I want to walk you through each of these three just really quickly to give you just some of the big ideas and things that are going on there, just so you understand kind of what we feel like is ahead of us for the next couple of years. If you brought your first booklet, and I hope that you did, on page 13, there's an outline of these things. You could just follow along with me there if you would like. The first element of our mission, we say, is we're called to make disciple-making disciples. The Summit Church is responsible for the discipleship of approximately about 15,000 people. Now, on any given weekend, there's only 11,000 people here, and that's because not everybody comes on the same weekend. I don't know how y'all coordinate that. There's like a little phone tree that y'all are on. We're like, hey, I went this week, you gotta go next week. But not everybody shows up at once, but when you count everybody that calls this church home, that number's about 15,000. Last year, we baptized 608 people, and over the course of this last year, over 1,300 people have gone through the membership process here at the Summit Church. Our goal is to turn neighbors and strangers and guests here and attenders into disciple-making disciples. And through our small group ministry and our college ministry and our supportive ministries and our weekend ministry teams and family ministries, that's what we're doing. That's the core of who we are, making disciple-making disciples. Number two, we say we are called to reach our city. When we became a multi-site church, kind of by accident, about a decade ago, back in 2007, our vision was, rather than building one big gargantuan Six Flags Over Jesus type of facility in the middle of the triangle, that we wanted everybody from the triangle to drive 30 or 45 minutes to come to, we said, well, hey, let's build smaller facilities and let's make them more local to the communities where people live. So we've been saying, stay where you are, serve where you live, let's be the church there in that community. We know we can be the church better the more local we are. Well, here we are now, Summit Church, 10 years later, 11 campuses across the triangle. Y'all listen, by the sovereignty of God, we live in one of the fastest growing and most strategic cities in the United States. And by God's grace and with his help, we're going to continue to reach more people through new and expanded campuses. 100,000 people a year, new people a year move into the triangle. Our hope is that eventually, again, if this is God's will, that we have a permanent facility, 15 minutes of driving time from literally everybody in the triangle. Sometime in the fall or winter of next year, I'm hoping fall, but you know, whatever. Because of your generosity, we're going to open up a new 1,800 seat facility in the Capitol Hills area of Raleigh, that's in the North Raleigh area, right off of Capitol Boulevard. This is going to replace the current North Raleigh campus, which is much smaller. And we also know that some of the people at the Briar Creek campus will also choose to go there, though I should hasten to add, the Briar Creek campus will continue to thrive and continue to reach people right here in this area. It's not going anywhere, but it is going to allow our Briar Creek campus and our North Raleigh campus, both of which for the last few years have been stuck in terms of growth because they've been at capacity. It's going to allow them space and opportunity to grow again, because I know this is stating the obvious, but you can't reach people if you can't seat them. It's like I always kind of say tongue in cheek, you know, how many cars can you park in a 3-car garage? 3. How many if you pray about it? Still 3, okay? Because that kind of problem is not fixed by prayer, right? I mean, you pray and then you expand your, by the way, if you have more than 3 cars to park in your 3-car garage, you should definitely come talk to me right after this service and we will take care of that. But the point is, we have to be able to seat people in order to be able to reach them. Reaching people is essential to who we are as a church. I know. We always say around here, it's about sending capacity, not about seating capacity. But all that means is that our job is not done when we get somebody into a summit seat. We got to reach them before we send them. We got to seat them before we send them. Jesus told us there was more joy in heaven over one new person coming to faith in Christ than he was over 99 that already belonged to him, which means that if we're walking with Jesus and loving Jesus, we're always going to be say, how can we make the gospel more accessible to the people that God is bringing to the triangle? So we've got that one element, the 1,800 seat facility. That's not all. This January, Lord willing, we are launching our 12th campus. In fact, just in case you're new here, let me kind of take a minute to count them off here for you. Our original campus here, I'll put them on a map. Our original campus here was our North Durham campus, Homestead Heights Baptist Church. North Durham, those are our OGs up there, our original gospel gangsters. They were the original group there at the Summit Church. Then we had the Briar Creek campus, where I currently am standing right now. And then we had the downtown Durham campus. That one started as the West Club campus, but changed the name to downtown Durham. Durham campus, then Summit in Espanol campus was next. Then we had our North Raleigh campus, which is going to be our future Capitol Hills campus. Then we had the Cary campus, which we renamed the Apex campus because we built a permanent facility right there in Apex. Then we have our Chapel Hill campus. Then we have our Blue Ridge campus. And then we have our Alamance County campus. Then we had our men's prison campus and our women's prison campus. And then coming, Lord willing, January 13th, 2019, we are going to have our Garner campus, which was going to open. Pre-launch services are already well underway with several hundred people involved. If you haven't heard about it, it's because you weren't invited. But they are happening right now, and some amazing stories, y'all, already around this launch. Just one that I'll share, maybe one and a half. Before the launch service started to happen, before we ever met, we made this decision that we were, you know, that God was leading us to do the Garner campus. When all of a sudden, kind of out of the blue, we get this random email. And the email says this. It was from a lady who said, I am looking to ask a question about future campuses of the Summit Church. Can you tell me who to talk to? I'm asking because we've been praying now for many years for God to bring the Summit closer to us in Garner. We feel like God is moving in our community. So I just wanted to check in on that. Now, that was on June 5th. Like I said, we'd already made a decision that we were going to do this, but we had not told anybody. So wrote her back and just said, all right, come on. Who do you know? There was some kind of leak. You got some inside information. Come on, just go ahead and fess up. She responded. She said, no, praise God. I did not know any of this, but I have been praying for 10 years for a campus in Garner, and I just like to check in every couple of years to see if God has answered my prayer. I am the squeaky wheel who prays until God gives in. In fact, I know dozens of people who are unchurched currently who are open to the gospel and ready for Garner to have a gospel teaching church. It brings tears to my eyes to see God's faithfulness in this. I got a list of over 50 people who are on a contact list that are ready and willing if this were to ever happen. So I will call them and tell them it's on. I was born and raised in Garner and so excited about this and ready to help in any way possible. So we are going to launch through your faith and your generosity January 13th, 2019 in the South Garner High School. By the way, another awesome story with this one. There were no high schools available in all of Wake County, like literally not a single one. And then all of a sudden we get a phone call from the principal, new principal of South Garner High School, because it hasn't opened yet. Nobody knows about it. And he was like, hey, I'm friends with so-and-so at another school that y'all meet at, the one in Cary. And he was like, we've heard you got how you bless the community through Serve RDU. When we open this high school, would y'all be interested in putting the campus here? And we were like, please and thank you. And so we are launching there January 13th, 2019. So that's another dimension. Also, your generosity is making it possible for us to begin transitioning some of our mobile campuses that are meeting in high schools into more permanent facilities. Again, the North Durham campus as an example. These are the OGs who've been a mobile campus now for several years. Through your generosity, we have already purchased land up there in North Durham. And once we complete the project at Capitol Hills, then we will be in a strong financial position, we believe, to move forward with the construction project for the North Durham campus permanent facility and, Lord willing, others like it, like Chapel Hill and Alamance County campus as they become available. So that's what we feel like God has called us to do to reach our city. Number three, reaching our world. You know, if you've been around here at all for any length of time, that we have a goal of planting 1,000 churches out of our church in our lifetime. Specifically, over the next 12 years, we have a goal of planting 12 churches in the 12 ACC college cities over the next 12 years. If I could just throw this out there for your consideration, I think I'm theologically sound in saying this, but I believe that this proves that God loves the ACC more than he loves the SEC. Because the greatest way for God to show his love to a people would be to plant a gospel preaching church there. Is that not true? Of course it is true. And I know of no other church that has taken on the SEC as a goal of planting churches there. So that proves beyond any theological doubt that God is into the ACC, not SEC. Yes and amen. On top of that, in addition to those 12 in the next 2 years, we want to plant 10 more churches over North America in the next 2 years. And speaking of that, tomorrow night, November 5th at 7 p.m., at the Briar Creek campus, we're going to host interest meetings for our church plants for this year. One is in Brooklyn, New York, and then London, which is in England. It's not really domestic, but you know, it's England, so they're like a cousin. And then Auburn. Auburn is, that's an SEC school. See, we still love them too, and we're willing to share gospel wealth with them as well. But this is your opportunity to hear from those church planters, and for some of you to investigate being a part of these church plants. We believe that God moves people from one location to another to be a part of a church plant, and if you're interested, this is the time to hear about that, or if you know somebody that might be interested, or if you just want to figure out what's going on and show some support, that is tomorrow night, November 5th, 7 p.m., Briar Creek campus, okay? We are also in pursuit of reaching our world, establishing a center for work and mission to develop mission training for business professionals, and we are expanding Serve RDU to involve more area churches so that we can be an even greater witness of the generosity of Christ to the Triangle area. We also want to send, in the next 2 years, 2,000 Summit members, 1,000 each year, out on short-term mission trips. By the way, I got some news this week that we accomplished a goal that we've had now for 5 years and never accomplished. And that is to send out 1,000 people on short-term mission trips. This past week, we sent out for this year our 1,000th person this year on a short-term mission trip. So amen and amen. So excited. We also want to send out 100 members in the next couple of years to serve on long-term overseas church planting teams. And many of them will be, Lord willing, like the note that I got earlier a few weeks ago from a single lady missionary who's from our church that is living in a very difficult Muslim area. Sometimes the letters I get will read something like, hey, it's difficult, pray for me, I'm lonely, or ministry is difficult. And so I asked her, I was like, well, how are things going? She says, they're going awesome. I've led 34 Muslim women to faith in Christ this year in my apartment. So things are going awesome. So we want to send out 100 more like that. Y'all, these are the things that we feel like God has called us to do, and to accomplish them, it's going to take us $75 million in generous mission giving over the next 2 years, which is a big number, I understand. But again, this is what we believe God wants us to do, and we believe that his kingdom and the souls of people are worth it. If you agree with that, say amen. 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 All right. Very good. Stand up at all of our campuses if we would. Stand to your feet. I'm not dismissing you, just to be clear on that. Stand to your feet. I want us to commit this to God. And so if you're a Summit member or you call this church home, if you'll just take a minute, just kind of open your hands and bow your heads. If you're not a Summit person and you're like, this totally weirds me out, then just keep your hands at your side. It's fine. But open your hands up and just say with me. All right. I mean, listen to me as I say it. Lord Jesus, we know this belongs to you. We know that you are the one who builds the church through us. And so God, we commit ourselves to you. God, with hands outstretched, that's what it represents. It represents us saying, here we are, send us. We can't do anything for you, but you deserve the first and the best in our hearts. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do not only these things, but you would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We're here offering ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Well, that's what we feel like God has called us to do. We call that our secondary goal. But again, let me say this until you're sick of hearing it. Our primary goal is not getting to some, you know, kind of like number that this is what we want to do. Our primary goal is that as close to 100% of you as God will give us would take a gigantic step forward in making Jesus the first place in your heart because you believe Jesus is first and because he went first. So to that end, I want you to open your Bible for the third week to the book of Colossians. We are in a 5-week series on this fantastic little letter as we explore with Paul what it means for Jesus to be first, to be preeminent in our lives. I told you, Colossians 2 and 3 is where we're going to be. I told you in our first week in this series that one of the problems that Paul addresses in this letter is his concern that the culture of Colossae, where the Colossian church was, the culture of Colossae had warped the Colossian believers' understanding of and approach to God. You see, Colossae was famous, I told you, for its vast array of temples and superstitious practices. It was the virtual golden corral of God options in the first century. You could find temples and religious practices for literally whatever need you were feeling at the moment. If you needed better health, well, they had a god for that. If you wanted fertility or prosperity or protection, there were gods for those things as well. There was even a temple in Colossae to the sewer god. I've always wondered what worship was like in that temple, but they had it. So the religious custom in Colossae was to assemble whatever package of superstitions and rituals you felt like you needed to fit your needs. I referred to it the first week as Build-A-Bear theology, where you assemble the deity that you think suits your needs the best. Well, the Christians in Colossae understood, of course, that they were not to worship at pagan temples. They understood that. But that general mentality of religious pluralism had influenced their approach to God as well. So many of them, the Colossian believers, assumed that in addition to faith in Jesus, you also needed other things, other rituals, other practices in order to gain spiritual stability and spiritual power and prosperity. Now, Jesus was, of course, essential to that package, right? You didn't want to be without him because you needed him for eternal salvation. He was important. But if you really wanted to thrive in life, if you really wanted to have wisdom and power and prosperity, well, then you needed other things in addition to Jesus as well. Furthermore, a lot of these Colossian Christians had grown up as Jews under the law. And so many of them believed that if you wanted to be really right with God and really in touch with his power, then you had to observe a lot of the old Jewish laws and customs and traditions. Think of it like this. The Colossians had a Jesus and mentality. They didn't discard Jesus. On the contrary, look at chapter 2, verse 5. If your Bible is open, Paul says you're very firm in your faith. They did not discard Jesus. They were firm in their faith. They just thought they needed other stuff in addition to Jesus in order to thrive. Jesus and observance to the law, Jesus and mystical rituals. Paul's answer in the book of Colossians is a simple and emphatic no. No, Christ is enough. In Christ, he says, you've got the ultimate possession, the fullness of God. In Christ, you have experienced the ultimate love. In Christ, you have overcome the ultimate enemy, sin and death. And in Christ, you now sit at the highest place of authority and power with Christ at the right hand of God, which is the rule of the universe. So, Colossian believers, once you have him, you have it all. You don't need anything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That is the message of Colossians. Paul starts to unpack this idea in chapter 2, verse 8. So let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 8. Be careful. Paul says that nobody takes you captive, watch this, through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than on Christ. In other words, the elements of the world are worldly ways of obtaining security and strength and power and salvation. He's like, don't be taken captive by that. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. You got the ultimate possession. And you have been filled by him who is himself the head over every ruler and authority. So if you got Jesus and Jesus is on your side, then why would you possibly need anything else? And then Paul goes on to address both the people who are looking to the law and Jewish customs to gain greater access to God and greater access to blessing, and those who are looking to mystical practices. Watch this. Therefore, don't let anybody judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. See, he's addressing the people going toward Judaism. So you don't need that. These were a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. All the Old Testament, all these things, these laws, customs, and all that, that was all just pointing to Christ. Now he addresses the people that are into mysticism. Let nobody condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and worship of angels, claiming access to some visionary realm. No, you don't need that either. His driving point is verse 20. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, when Jesus died, if he demonstrated that there was no other way to gain blessing and favor with God only through his sacrifice, then why do you live as if you still belong to the world? That doesn't make any sense. Then he starts to his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, you serve a Savior who sits at the ultimate place of power, and he is going to rule there. So why would you need anything else? Because he's got authority over everything, and he can give whatever it is you need. Verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things below. Don't look down here for solution and salvation. You stay up there, for you died, you see, and your life is hidden. It's hidden with Christ in God. No longer should we be looking to earthly things to make life work, right? We got Christ, and Christ is all, and Christ is everything. We now possess the one who is himself, the fullness of God. In him, we have the ultimate treasure. We've experienced the ultimate love. We've experienced the ultimate deliverance. We have the ultimate power. If you got him, you got it all. All right, so everybody say it. The theme of Colossians, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. By this time, everybody, I mean everybody more than just the 20% of you that actually did it. Ready? Here we go. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the message of Colossians. Now, the particular issues that the Colossians struggled with and what we struggle with in 21st century America are different, okay? They were really superstitious. We're only a little stitious, okay? They were superstitious, we're a little stitious. But we typically express a Jesus and mentality by thinking that in order to really make life work, in order to be happy and to be secure, then we also need other things in addition to obedience to Jesus. We don't reject Jesus, of course. They didn't either, right? I mean, we don't reject him. We are very firm in our faith as well. But just like the Colossians, we think in order to make life work, in order to be significant, in order to be happy, in order to feel secure, we need other things in addition to obedience to Jesus, the chief of which I'm going to show you ends up for most of us being money. To us, Paul would say exactly the same. No, Christ is enough. Once you've got Christ, you've got it all. Just as a Christian doesn't need to have multiple gods, they also don't need to have multiple priorities in life. You got one God and one priority. Pleasing him is first. He comes first. And when he is first, guess what? Everything else falls into place. You see, the Colossians thought of their lives and think of it like buckets. They thought the eternal salvation bucket, that's where Jesus rules over here, okay? But then we got like security and satisfaction and significance. Well, we need other things for this over here. And Paul's answer is, nope, Christ is the whole bucket. Put him first and he'll take care of everything. Put him first in everything and he takes care of everything. Now, like I noted, in our day, maybe the primary place that we express a Jesus and mentality is in relation to money. I read a book recently called God and Money. It was written by a couple of Harvard Business School guys who became Christians. And when they became Christians, it totally reshaped the way they approached money on a fundamental level. In the book, one of their driving themes is that when it comes to money, people tend to have one of three relationships. I'm going to give you their definitions of these relationships, and I want you to try to see which one you most closely identify with, okay? Or maybe even more fun, try to think about the one that the person seated next to you most closely identifies with, okay? So you start judging somebody else, and maybe the Holy Spirit will squeak one in for you while you're doing that. All right, so here we go. Category number one is the spender. The spender. These people, the authors explain, they believe money's greatest value is adding pleasure and enjoyment today. So they spend their money on consumption, seeking maximum enjoyment in the moment. Now, these people might save if they're responsible and they've had good training. They might save a little bit. They might save some for the future, but money for them is primarily about pleasure in the moment. Spenders maximize value today. All right, we got any spenders in the house? Don't raise your hand yet. We got spender, okay, you got some, that's right. All right, opposite of them is what we call the saver. The saver. A saver is somebody, by contrast, who thinks that money's greatest value is not adding enjoyment today, it is providing security for tomorrow. Thus, these people, savers, will try to limit consumption, and they will focus instead on increased wealth accumulation over time. Whereas spenders view money as a tool for pleasure today, savers view money as a tool of security or flexibility for tomorrow. Got any savers in the house? By the way, I told you, I've explained this before. In God's wonderful sense of humor, spenders never marry spenders. Spenders always marry savers, right? So that the two of you can just irritate each other for the rest of your life. And that's what God intends. All right, category number three is the steward. The steward. These people see money as only a temporary gift of God to be used for the purposes of God. Now, sure, they use some money to provide for their needs, of course, and they even get enjoyment out of those things. And they save responsibly for the future. But here's the thing, listen, they intentionally limit both consumption and wealth building, focusing instead on giving the most money they can to blessing other people through the kingdom of God. That's a steward. Now, did you figure out which one you most naturally, instinctively are? Did you figure that out? Well, I'll tell you what, let's take a little quiz to help make it even clearer, okay? You do this in a magazine, we're gonna do it in church. Here we go. I'm gonna give you some questions, and you're gonna have three options, A, B, or C, and you've gotta figure out which one most corresponds to you. You can only choose one of the three that I give you. Now, I'm gonna give you the answer key right up front, okay? A, always corresponds to spender. B, always corresponds to saver. C, always corresponds to steward. I'm not trying to trick you, okay? A, B, or C. If you brought your first book, there on your notes page, page 16 and after, write a little column, A, B, and C, and every time we go through one of these questions, just give yourself a little tick mark by A, B, or C and see which one you end up being most like. If you didn't bring something to take notes on, you'll be able to pick up a pattern very clearly, I promise you, okay? All right, here we go. All right, here's our questions. Oh, you only answer one. Question one, which of these excites you more? All right, you got three options here. All right, letter A, a 4-star vacation across Europe. Letter B, maxing out all your retirement accounts for the year. Or C, dinner with your pastor who expresses heartfelt thanks for your sacrificial support of a successfully launched new ministry. Which one of those three excites you the most, okay? You can only choose one, A, B, or C, all right? Question number two, when you were a kid, what was your tendency with new money you received? Not what did you actually do with it or what did your parents teach you to do, but what was your gut level instinct? Letter A, to buy new toys or spend it on experiences as soon as you got it. And was that you? Or letter B, to save it in a piggy bank or a savings account. Was that you? Letter C, to spend on or give to others, your church or charities. What was instinctive for you? Question number three, you hear about a man who at 70 years old has managed his middle class income through meager living and careful savings, and has a current net worth of $8 million. Your first reaction, your gut reaction, is it A, what a waste. Spending it would have been so much more fun, right? Hang with me for a minute. You're like, okay, he's 70 now, and he's got $8 million, but can he really enjoy it that much at 70? He would have enjoyed it so much more at 40 or 50, and think about all those years he wasted and all that fun he left on the table. Is that you? Or is it B, wow, he really did well. I hope I can do that too. Or is it C, he may have missed some key opportunities to experience the joy of generosity. Is that which one of those is your instinctive reaction? All right, question number four. Success, you choose one. Success looks like letter A, experiencing great food and travel, living comfortably and driving a luxury car. Is that it? Is that success? Or is it B, retiring at 50? Letter C, extending payoff of your mortgage and foregoing some luxuries in order to sponsor a missionary family. Which one of those is your instinctive kind of like, that's what success is? Number five, your annual bonus is twice as much as you thought it would be. What's your first thought? First thought, letter A, I'm headed out shopping, I'm going on vacation. B, I'm putting this on the mortgage. C, thank God for this provision, I can't wait to give a chunk of this away. All right, what's your reaction? All right, number six, the spending in my life is, pay attention to this one, letter A, effortless, I love it. A spender, this is you, man. You're like, I just love spending money, right? Now, a saver, they're different. They're gonna be B, bothersome. I wish I could spend less. Savers have to spend money, but I know a few and they're like, oh, I hate it. I wish I could live on less. I just wanna, you know, or is it C, controlled? I feel good about the way it's managed. Which one of those best summarize you? Number seven, the saving in my life, this is the flip. The saving in my life is, hey, bothersome, it's an inconvenience. I do it out of discipline. I do it because my mom will yell at me, don't, or Dave Ramsey will yell at me. Somebody's going to yell at me, but it gets in the way of having fun. Letter B, it's effortless. I love building wealth. Is that you? You're like, you're just like, I love writing that check every month, getting into the 401k, getting into the stock market. I just love it. Or is it C, purposeful? I have healthy and reasonable goals toward which I'm carefully working. Beyond that, I plan to give all excess away. Which one of those describes you? Number eight, last one. The giving in my life is, letter A, obligatory, right? I got to do it because I feel guilty. Or B, formulaic. If you're a saver, you're like, you know, it's got to go in the formula and I just got to do it because it's what it's supposed to do. Or is it C, joyfully overflowing? All right, how many A's we got in the house? Raise your hand. Everybody, all campuses, how many A's we got? How many B's? So you're right beside A's, all right? Put your hands up. I knew it. Okay? All right, if you're a C, we don't want to know, okay? Don't brag. We hate you, so just, you know, keep your hand down. By the way, nobody is a C instinctively. Nobody's a steward. That's something the gospel and the gospel alone teaches you. Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And what that means, listen, is that means set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, means don't look at money as satisfaction like the spender. Don't look at money as security or flexibility like the saver. You look to Christ as both your satisfaction and your security, and then you'll start to see money for what it actually is, and that is a tool given to you by God for you to steward for the purposes of God. But you'll never get there until you set your mind on things above. Yes, you will spend some money on your family, and you'll even enjoy the use of that money. And yes, you will save for the future. But the point is, you will limit both spending and saving because you find your satisfaction and security in Christ, and you see money, therefore, as a stewardship given to you by God for the purposes of his kingdom. Let me give you a really simple translation of what Paul means when he says in verse 2, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Here it is. Live as if Jesus rules and eternity is real. You need to live as if Jesus rules and eternity is real. Now, Summit, church, listen, you know these things, right? I mean, nobody is sitting here going, oh, wait, Jesus rules? I need to write that down, right? Eternity's real? I thought it was imaginary. Nobody's writing that down. We know these things. The problem is that we are forgetful of them. And forgetfulness of these things, Jesus said, is the primary thing that makes people go awry with money. He says, you know it, you just forget it. And so Jesus tells a couple of parables that really kind of drive this home. They're very short. I'll go through them really quickly, but they are so like insightful in how they expose this. They're both from the Gospel of Luke. The first one is in Luke 12, where Jesus gets approached by a couple of guys who were in a money dispute, right? A couple brothers in a money dispute. And Jesus perceives that both of them, their lives are too wrapped up in how much they own. And so Jesus said to them, Luke 12, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, following the help of these authors here in God and Money, I'm going to redo this parable that Jesus told in modern terms. If Jesus were living today, this is how I think he probably would have told the same parable. Here it goes. You ready? The stock options belonging to a manager vested after a major run-up in share price. You understand that? Okay, so a guy owned a lot of stock and got rich. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I already have enough saved to send my kids to college. My house is paid off and I've already maxed out my 401k every single year. And he said, I will do this. I will open an investment account and create a passive income portfolio. And I will exercise my options and I will put the money there. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have a big enough portfolio to be financially independent. Retire early, plan some vacations, and play golf. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you and the portfolio you've built, what use is it going to be then? So is the one who endlessly builds his net worth and is not rich toward God. In other words, what good is all that money going to do if you enter into eternity and have not done with that money the things that God gave you that money for? You need to set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And you need to live as if Jesus rules and eternity is real. The second parable that Jesus told is a really interesting and often confusing one. So be patient with me here, but it's from Luke 16, four chapters later. I'm going to retell this one in my own words as well, okay? According to Jesus, there was once an accounts manager for a really rich guy who was given his 2-week notice. He got fired, okay? He's got 2 weeks left. And so he starts to panic because he's like, I'm too old to start a new career. And I've gotten too used to this posh lifestyle I live. You know, my $5 Starbucks drinks. I cannot go back to Maxwell House. I cannot do that. So I've got to do something. So according to Jesus, this man has a brilliant idea. This man begins to call up all of his boss's clients who owe him money. And he begins to say, hey, the conversation goes like this. Hey, how much do you owe my boss? $100,000? I tell you what, why don't you write a check for $25,000 today and I will issue a certificate saying that you've paid the full debt, right? We'll just call it even. Now remember, he's only got his 2-week notice, so he hadn't been fired yet, so he's still got the ability to do this. And he does this with all the boss's clients. And every time he says, give me a fraction of what you owe and I'll write you a certificate calling it even. And then he says to them, but you just remember who took care of you later. You just remember this guy right here, okay? Jesus says, what a wise steward. He used his opportunity that he knew was coming to an end, had his 2 weeks' notice. He used it to prepare for the future, to make friends in the new future. This is how you should be with your money in regards to eternity. Now, I have two thoughts. Number one, first, what an awesome story. Who else but Jesus could get away with telling it? I mean, here's a guy who's clearly a crook, and Jesus is like, yeah, she's kind of smart, right? But here's the second thought. Did you get the point? The point is, if you know that your time in your current situation is coming to a very quick end, is it not wise to use these precious few moments to prepare for the coming reality, the permanent one? If you know that life is essentially, you've been given your 2 week notice, the death rate in America is still 1 for 1, okay? If you know that this time is coming to a very quick end, is it not wise to use these brief moments you have here to prepare for the coming eternal future, the one that will last forever? In fact, is it not outright foolish to live otherwise? Right? I mean, say that I were staying at a Holiday Inn for 2 nights. And after the first day, I'm like, you know what? This room is just, I don't know, just, well, we're going to put granite countertops in here. And I'm going to put in a bay window right over here so I can have a better look at the parking lot. And we're going to get a new bed, nicest bed on the market. And we're going to put in a hot tub. Right? Even the manager would be like, hey, man, I appreciate all the upgrades. But what are you doing? Right? Why would you invest so much in a place that you'll be staying at for so short? What Jesus is saying in Luke 16 is, why are you investing so much in these brief moments when eternity is right around the corner? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What lasts? What matters? What are you going to wish you'd done with your money in 100 years? What are you going to wish you'd done in 10,000 years? You think it's going to be about the kind of car you drove in this little chapter of time you called life? You think it's going to be about the kind of neighborhood you lived in? You should live as if Jesus rules and eternity was real, because, like we say around here sometimes, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Like a vapor, it'll be gone. Only what's done for Christ and eternity, that's the only thing that's going to last. Only two things in your life right now are eternal. Number one, it is the kingdom of God. Number two, it is the souls of men and women and people around you. The kingdom of God, the souls of men. If you're wise, you will invest your life there, because that is the eternal reality. Y'all, one of the dumbest statements in our culture. It's so popular and so dumb. YOLO. You only live once. Really? I mean, I propose in its place, YOWF. You actually live forever, okay? You actually, get your bracelet with YOWF on it. I thought about you only live once and after that the judgment, but that would be YOLO, and that's not nearly as catchy, okay? Right? Oh, you actually live forever. Of course you do. You know that. If you know that, why would you waste your life on trivial things in this world? Why not make your life count for eternity? You ever play Monopoly? You ever play the game Monopoly? You know when you play Monopoly, you just gotta like, you gotta knock out the rest of the day, right? I mean, it's a 5 or 6 hour game, right? So you start playing Monopoly. You know what happens when you're done, when you're finally over playing your Monopoly game? It doesn't matter what you had, does it? It didn't matter if you had Boardwalk and Park Place, or if you had that cruddy Marvin Gardens and a couple of railroad roads, right? It didn't matter. Because what happens at the end of that game? Ball goes back in the box. You ever showed up as the last person to join the game and you got stuck with, as your little character going around the board as the thimble, right? And you just know, like, it's going to be a bad game, because how am I supposed to respect myself going through life as a thimble? How do I? But even then, if you got the thimble and you end up with Marvin Gardens, even then when it's over, it just goes back in the box like it never happened, right? It just goes back in the box. I got a revelation for many of you. This thing called life might feel as long as a Monopoly game, but it all goes back in the box at the end. Only one life to live will soon be passed, and only what you carry into eternity, only things that will last is what you did for Christ. You should live that way. Paul says to the Colossians, you got a choice to make. You can live as if Jesus rules and eternity is real, or you can live as if you are self-sufficient to save yourself and that you're going to live forever. There's clearly a wiser choice, he said. Paul said, my money's on Jesus. In fact, you can see that in verse 4. See what he says? When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you will appear with him in glory. Christ is life. It's not that he gives me life. He is life. Knowing him is fullness. It's the fullness of God. He's the greatest possession. And He sits at the right hand of God, and he's going to be the one that shows up at the final day in glory. And so my money is going to be on him, because I believe Jesus rules now, and I believe eternity is real. And if I got him, I have it all. You have to choose. You got to choose. Faith is living as if Jesus was real, Jesus rules, and eternity is real. You got to stop living in this world where two buckets, where you got like Jesus in one foot and your other foot over here, as if money is one thing and Jesus is another thing. He is the whole bucket. My friend Joby Martin, who's preached here several times, he says a person trying to trust in God and money is like a person who's standing on a boat with one foot on the dock. You ever seen this? They got the foot on, and you're like, you got to make a decision really soon here. Because as that boat starts to drift away, they're like, and you're like, there's going to be two of you. And that's not the kind of multiplication that we're talking about. So we don't want this. You've got to choose in your life if Jesus is first and if he is your treasure and trust, or if this over here is. Because where you are right now is just going to rip you apart. You look to Jesus for eternal salvation. You can also look to him for happiness in life. You can look to him for security. If he took care of your eternal debt, then he can take care of your temporary happiness. Why would he do the former if he was not capable and willing to do the latter? You got to choose, and you got to keep choosing, by the way. That word set in verse 2 is a word in Greek, phroneo, that means continuous action. It's from the root word phroneo. It means you just do it over and over and over and over again. It means you get up today and do it, because so quickly are you going to take your transfer off of Jesus and put it onto money. You got to look forward into eternity and see who rules there. There, I promise you, your life will not be determined by the kind of stock portfolio you amassed, whether your jersey hung in the rafter, so to speak, or whether you owned a second home or retired at 50 years old. It's going to be determined by one thing. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, let me say one last thing before I close here. Some of you listening and you're like, well, JD, man, you keep talking about houses and stock portfolios and nice cars. And man, that's just not where I'm at. That's not the world I'm living in. I'm not sure if I can afford rent this month. I'm not sure I can pay my medical bills. Well, listen, there's something in here for you also. Because see, listen, if Jesus rules from the right hand of God, that means he's got authority over everything. And what Paul is saying is, if you're putting him first, then you can trust that he will fulfill the promises that he made, which is if you seek me first and put your kingdom first, my kingdom first, all the rest of the stuff will be added to you. You heard that in Latrell's video right there at the beginning. That's her testimony. You know, she quoted Malachi 3:10, which is a verse where God says, test me in this. Put me first. Obey me with the what I've given you. In Malachi 3:10, he describes it as a tithe, giving God the first and the best of what he gives to you. Test me in this and watch if I won't pour out blessing on every other need you have. Latrell is simply one of hundreds, if not thousands of people here at this church who have had the same experience of, I tested God, I trusted God, I put him first. And God kept his word. He took care of all my needs. Paul's message to the Colossians and his message to us is, Jesus is everything. Put him first. Put him first. And watch how your life is filled with satisfaction and security, and all your needs are taken care of. You actually live forever. You actually live forever. He rules and eternity is real. You put him first and let him take care of everything else. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, all of our campuses. Let me give you just a moment to set in this. Just set in it for just a minute. Where is the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now? Is Jesus first in your life? If not, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Here's what a prayer would sound like. Say this from your heart, but it would sound something like this. Jesus, you are first. Jesus, you went first for me. So I want to put you first in my time, treasures, and talent. Jesus, you are first. Jesus, you went first for me. So I want to put you first in my time, treasure, and talents. Now say to him, show me how to do that. Show me what that means over the next couple of weeks. Show me what it means for you to be first in all these areas, but specifically in the area of my treasures. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand. Lord Jesus, I pray first and foremost that you would reclaim that rightful place in our hearts. We'll trust you with our financial needs. That's in your hands. But I pray, God, that we would have a season where people would have you as the first and best thing in their life. I pray, I ask that, God, I ask for that gift, that precious gift, that you would give that to the Summit Church of Jesus being first. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everybody up here at all campuses, look at me for a minute. We're gonna end our services this week the way we have the last couple weeks. So I'm gonna ask for our ushers to come, and they're gonna begin to take up our tithes and offerings as they're coming at all campuses. I'm gonna end our services at all campuses this week from right here. As they're coming, I will remind you that if you are a guest here with us today, we do not want you to feel compelled to give in any way by us. We are just so grateful that you are here. You are our guest. And in fact, if anything, we've got a gift for you at the Next Steps area at every campus on your way out is a place for you to talk to somebody. And we would love to explore how this church can be a blessing to you and your family. If you have a family, and we just want to have that conversation, we got a gift for you. So do us the honor of allowing us to get to know you just a little bit better. This is a time when our members and people who call this church home use this moment to respond in gratefulness and joy to the generosity Jesus has given to them by giving their first and their best. Now, as the bucket goes by, I will remind you what I did a couple weeks ago, that the vast majority of people at all campuses, around 70%, give online. They don't give in this moment right here. They give online. And so we have launched a new giving platform. It's brand new. SummitRDU.com/give is where you can find that. It is so simple and so easy that you can actually do it in the space of time that it takes for us to take the offering. Now, you might do it the way that I do it, which is my family and I have gone there and set up a recurring gift because we just want to, as an act of discipline, make sure that Jesus is always getting the first. And so it's the first thing we do with our money when it comes in the budget. We make sure that God gets the first and the best. You can also do that there, but we live most of our lives online. We don't carry a lot of money around, most of us, so that's a place where you can do that. We want to give that as a service to you if that's helpful to you. Second thing I'll mention is, again, tomorrow night, Monday night, 7 o'clock, November 5th, Briar Creek Campus. We are having a church plant interest meeting for our three domestic-ish church plants, which again, we're in Auburn, London, England, and in Brooklyn, up in New York City. And so if you're interested or you just want to know more about that, or you just want to show some support, you know, we believe the gospel spreads here, not through seminary-trained people, that too, but we believe it mainly spreads through ordinary people who learn to live their lives on mission. And so you can explore that. We are excited about you leaving our church if you go on one of these church plants. So check it out and just say, God, here I am. I'm ready to explore and send me. If that appeals to you, or if you know somebody it might appeal to, okay? All right, that is what God has given us to do. I want you to stand up at all of our campuses, at all of our campus locations, stand to our feet. I'm gonna ask right now at all campuses that our prayer teams, our pastors, church leaders, many of them are going to come down and stand down front at every campus. I told you last week that in some ways this might be the most important part of our service because we come together each weekend not to hear about God, but to interact with God. And some of you need a touch from God. And so we put some people who know and walk with God down front every single week. They're here just to walk with you to the throne. Maybe it's a physical healing need that you have. Maybe you need guidance. Maybe a relationship is falling apart. Maybe you need help in your family. Maybe you just need something for God to do in your soul, or maybe you have questions about whether Jesus is your Savior, and you're like, I want to know what that means, and I want to know that I belong to Him for eternity. Whatever that need is, they're ready down at every campus to do that. When I dismiss this, I'll ask, sometimes we, you know, play like loud music and energetic. We're just going to keep it kind of just, you know, sort of in an atmosphere that's good for prayer. Obviously, you're free to fellowship and hang out and do that, but just at least be respectful or mindful of what is taking place down here. And if you get close to here, realize that the primary thing we want to do down here is have people that have a need that they're talking to God about. So don't hesitate to step forward immediately when I dismiss us and you come and pray with somebody if that's helpful for you, okay? Summit Church, you are equipped, you are filled, you are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is God's gift to you, and you have the promises of Jesus at your back. So go as people filled with that Spirit and assured of those promises. Summit Church, you are sent.